Father in heaven, thank you that we can trust you to guide us. Thank you that we can trust you to open our minds, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Please speak to us through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no question we've all been there. Maybe you've been there this past week, but if you haven't, it surely happened already. And if not, if you can't relate to it, the day is coming. It's those days when you feel like your back is just up against the wall. You don't know what to do. You don't know where to go. It doesn't seem like there's many options. Today's story from the Bible is about just such a person. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Many are surprised to find some stories tucked away in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is largely a book of prophecies, messages about the coming Messiah. Isaiah is often called the gospel prophet because there are so many things in Isaiah that point us to the ministry of Jesus. But in Isaiah chapter 38, we read a story. And it's a very different story than we often tell our children. Especially if you tell the whole story. And we'll try to tell as much of it as we can this morning. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now you say, well, hardly a pleasant story to start a sermon with. But it's a powerful story. And if you don't know who Hezekiah was, or if your memory's a little rusty, we need to stop and look back a bit at who he was. And it's such a phenomenal story that it finds its way not just in one place in the Bible, but in three different places. Turn in your Bibles now to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, as we try to get the background of Hezekiah. 2 Kings, we're going to start the account in, let's see here, probably verse 18 is the ideal place to start, with the very beginning of his reign. So I'm in 2 Kings chapter 18. And this is the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. We're introduced to him in verse 1. Then in verse 2, it tells us that Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now, for those of you who've been a while since you reviewed the kings of Israel, the term father and son in the Bible is often used differently than we use it today. If I say I called my father or I was talking to my father, you would say he's obviously talking about his biological father, right? In the Bible times, father and son just meant someone in either a preceding or succeeding generation. So in the case of a father, Hezekiah was the son of David. But do you know how many generations separated them? It's something like a dozen, okay? You can count. I didn't do an exact count, but it's a long time. It's not like David was his dad and he was telling him stories when he was growing up. And it's significant because the account is identifying him as the son of David. Interesting, isn't it? Who was the son of David ultimately? It was Jesus, right? So Jesus literally was the son of David, biblically speaking, was in the line of David, but he was also identified especially as the son of David. So whenever we read about the kings of Israel, and in this case, he's the king of Judah and Benjamin, because this was after the monarchy had been divided, many years after it had been divided. So basically, we should see in the king, if he's following God, we should see a reflection of Jesus. So let's look. It says he was a good king. What did he do? Verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and we'll get to the next thing in a moment. Let's just stop right there. He's cutting down what? wooden images. What kind of wooden images are these? These are idols, okay? These so-called Asherah poles, where they were worshiping false deities. By the way, the immediate father, the biological father of Hezekiah, had brought false worship right into the temple, as Paul had alluded to in his remarks earlier. But listen, it says he did what? He removed the high places. Now, I was talking to someone about this once, about the high places and how bad they were, and the person was acting like, well, you can't just remove all the mountains and hills, can you? No, he wasn't actually leveling everything into a plain, but the high places were places where the heathen would try to get up as high as they could toward heaven, and that's where they would set up their false altars. So when you hear about removing the high places, it's not literally, you know, getting a dozer. Of course, they didn't have dozers back then. But it was doing what? It was destroying these false areas of worship. Now, let's just stop and think about this for a minute in our own lives. What does King Jesus want to do in our lives? Does he want to do the same thing? Does he want to be in the center of the temple of our hearts? What do you think? I know that. And sometimes it's painful because there's certain things that we've allowed to be in our life that are high places, that are places where Satan has a foothold. I don't know what they are for you, but I know in this world of sin, Satan often gets a foothold. And we see in this story that if we allow Jesus, the Son of David, to have his way, if he's a true representative of Christ, as Hezekiah was at this point in his life, he is going to help to remove those areas where Satan has a foothold in your life. But then it gets even more remarkable. This gets really remarkable. Look at what he also removes. It says he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Now, those of you that have been with us from the beginning of our series, we read not long ago from Numbers 21. I'm going to invite you to go back there, because it's been a few weeks. And in Numbers chapter 21, we read this amazing story. It is a story so amazing that Jesus used it in John chapter 3 when he was trying to illustrate his ministry to Nicodemus. Let's look at it. Numbers chapter 21. It says here, beginning with verse 4, "As the children of Israel journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, they come around the land of Edom, and what happens? The soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." Now, let me just give you a little perspective. I know we're jumping around historically, but it's important because this is the context of the story of King Hezekiah. So the children of Israel, in Numbers 21, they had been wandering in the wilderness for nearly 40 years. They're at about the end of the wilderness wanderings. And I don't know how it is for you, but sometimes the very hardest part of waiting is the last part of waiting. Some years ago, I was living in a rural location, and a storm came through. Lost our power. And being somewhat comfortable backpacking and camping, our kids were still young at the time. You know, you can make it into a somewhat fun time, you know, as best you can. And we were getting by, you know, I thought pretty well. And then I think it was about 3 days later, the power came on. How do you think we felt? Oh, we were just, you know, rejoicing. It was so good to have power. And then about an hour later, it went off again. That was really hard. You know, you got used to being without it, but then when you got it for a while and then it's gone again, and you kind of felt like, oh, we're just done with it. There's dangers as you feel like you're just about over whatever the trial is. And here's the children of Israel. God has been providing for them, and they became very discouraged. And look, they start again murmuring and complaining. Verse 5, "Why have you brought us?" They're speaking not just against Moses, which often was the case, but also against God. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? No food, no water." Come on. Was there really no food and no water? Everywhere they went, God provided water for them. Okay? Moses first struck the rock and water came, and then that water followed them. You can read about it. Every day, at least 6 days of the week, there was manna. By the way, if you were wandering through the wilderness during those 40 years, would anyone have questioned which day was God's day of worship? No question. On the seventh day of the week, what happened? No manna. Okay? Now, the other amazing thing, and you know it, the other part of the miracle was if they tried to gather up the manna for the next day, any day of the week, it would spoil. But if they gathered it up on Friday, what would happen? It would keep over to the Sabbath. So no question, God's blessing them. I mean, what more do you want? I mean, come on, wouldn't that be amazing if you didn't have to go shopping and you just walk up to your refrigerator? Well, it was a little bit more work than that, but it was filled with food. I mean, how many of you would say, well, God isn't taking care of us? But that's what they said. You know, like Paul mentioned earlier, how can it get this way? How can people go so far? And then you start asking the question, are we really any different? Has God been providing for us, and are we grumbling and complaining? As we're talking about pain and suffering, this is really part of the story, isn't it? Because we have a loving Heavenly Father, but we're in a world of sin. We've been studying this dynamic over the last four messages, right? And some of you say, well, I wasn't here the last four messages. Well, I can't bring you up to speed fully, but everything's on the website. And the website is right there in your bulletin if you've missed out and you want to try to come up to speed fully. But I want you to notice here in Numbers 21, we talked about this story in some detail, but these fiery serpents, these poisonous snakes come into the camp. And God has Moses there. In verse 9, he makes a bronze serpent. He puts it on a pole, and you see what the deal was. If you were bitten by that serpent, all you had to do is look and live. Now, how many of you say, boy, if they have those at Menards or Walmart or Home Depot or wherever, I'm going to get one of those bronze serpents. That might come in handy, right? I don't know. I haven't seen any poisonous snakes here in Indiana. Do you see many around Fort Wayne? Okay. So you say, well, maybe I don't need one. Now, come on. It wasn't the bronze serpent that helped them, right? What was it? It was Jesus. And it was trusting in Him. The bronze serpent was basically showing that if we put our trust in the One who was going to take our sin, was going to become, if you will, Satan. I mean, that's the serpent, right? Jesus is basically taking all the sin that Satan has caused, and that symbol was telling us, if we but trust in Him, we'll what? We'll live. We'll live. So if you're feeling today like you've been bitten by the serpent, I don't know what that means. Maybe it's a physical illness. Maybe it's some financial hardship. Maybe it's a spiritual challenge. The message is look and live. And so they have this wonderful, powerful message is given to them. And people lived physically because of it. But now go back to 2 Kings chapter 18. And it's absolutely crazy. It's crazy what's happened. What are they doing? They're actually worshiping the bronze serpent. Amazing, isn't it? Now again, we just have to stop. Because could we do the same thing? Could the very things that God uses to bless us, could it divert our attention from the giver of the blessings? Gets you thinking, right? And it's an interesting thought because we're going to come back to that thought as we continue to read through Hezekiah's life. So he's doing all this amazing stuff. He's cleaning up the house of God as you read on. He's trusting in the Lord fully, verse 5. And God is giving him success, even in the military realm. Well, we could read through chapter 18 with Prophet, the amazing story, and chapter 19 of 2 Kings. Basically looks like Jerusalem's going to be overrun by Assyria. But Hezekiah trusts in God, prays to Him. God miraculously delivers. And that's the background that brings us to a story that we also find in 2 Kings chapter 20. There it is again. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and the Lord gives him the message, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." What do you do when your back's against the wall? Well, Hezekiah knew God. And here's what he does. Look at verse 2. It says he turns his face to the wall. So his back was against the wall, but he refocuses. And he starts looking to the Lord. He says, "Lord, remember now, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart. And I've done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now the question is, do you think God heard his prayers? You know, God hears every sincere prayer, everyone. Now he doesn't always answer them the way we'd like them to be answered, but he hears Hezekiah's prayer. And look what happens. Isaiah has just given this sad message. I'm sure it was a very difficult message for Isaiah to give. Even though Hezekiah was a good king, you know that prophets in antiquity often didn't fare all that well if they gave the king a bad message. You realize this, right? And beside that, Isaiah, having the heart of Jesus, he didn't like to give the message that someone was going to die. As a physician, I don't like to give people a terminal diagnosis. And even though I always see reason for hope because I know there's a God that can work miraculously. I mean, that's not something, I don't say, "Oh, great, I just got a biopsy back and this person's got cancer." Okay, that's not how my mind works. It's not how Isaiah's mind worked. And so he gives this tragic diagnosis. But as Isaiah is, he hasn't even fully left the palace precinct. When the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 5, and he says this, God says to Isaiah, "Return, tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord." Now, as we hear this story, you say, wow, I mean, I wish I had a faith like that. I wish God answered my prayers like that. Well, we've heard about a number of people in this series that were following God just as well or better than Hezekiah was. Jesus said of John the Baptist that there was no one born among women who was closer, right? Who was more honored. And what happened to John? The prayers, no doubt, of John and of his followers, what did they result in? John is not released from prison. John is beheaded. So you say, well, I'm glad that sometimes the Lord answers prayers the way we want them answered. Look at this, verse 6. "I will add to your days," how much time? 15 years. That's a lot of time. You know, to have a terminal diagnosis and live 15 more years, that's a long time. "I will deliver you and this city," verse 6 continues, "from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Now it really gets interesting here. Isaiah says, "Take a lump of figs," and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Isn't it interesting? In this story, there's a use of natural remedies. In fact, in the program I was filming with Adventist World Radio yesterday, Mark Finley was also one of the people on the program, and we were talking about charcoal. And there is some anecdotal evidence. You know what that means? You know, stories of people using this in COVID. A lot of the doctors on the front line, one of them was hosting the show, Dr. Leela Lewis, was saying they're seeing a lot more diarrhea and nausea and their COVID patients. She's in Phoenix, Arizona, where they've got a lot of COVID. And they're using charcoal. activated charcoal. Now be careful if you're taking prescription medications. If you take the charcoal around the time of the prescription medicine, it will inactivate the medicine. Okay, so usually we say spread it out by several hours. But the point is, charcoal has been used externally as a poultice, just like these figs were being used. And Pastor Finley mentioned this story as just another example of how God often has physical things. He may use them, they may have natural properties, but ultimately He wants our trust to be in what? In Him. Now, you might think the story would end there about His healing, but it doesn't, because Hezekiah is still having a problem. Verse 8, he says, "What is the sign going to be that the Lord will heal me and that I should go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" It's an interesting story to me. Have you noticed that it seems like things that happen on the third day, a lot of people have problems with? Is this registering with you? You remember how many times Jesus was telling His disciples what? All these bad things are going to happen to me. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be delivered to... And on the third day, I'm going to raise again, right? Rise again. And it just like went over their heads. They didn't get it. So here, God is saying you're going to be healed on the third day, but that's a long time away. If you're terminal, you're laying in bed dying, and Hezekiah says, "What is the sign? What sign are you going to give me?" Now, this is not a prayer that God always answers. If you study it out, you'll find times in the Bible where God says, "You're not going to get a sign. Okay, you've had enough signs." I think He could have said that to Hezekiah, right? I mean, what more do you want? The prophet just gave you the diagnosis, and he comes back and he says, "The Lord just told me you're going to be healed." But the Lord is gracious. He gives him a sign too. Look at verse 9 of 2 Kings 20. "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which He has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees?" Now, we fortunately have timepieces today. And I say fortunately because some of you are hoping that I'm paying attention to the timepiece as I'm speaking this morning. If I had no consciousness of time, you folks would probably let me know in subtle ways, like falling asleep or walking out of the sanctuary, right? But we have a clock in the back of the sanctuary, and I think the AV team, which, by the way, does an amazing job, they must be concerned about me because they've got like 3 clocks on every screen that I'm seeing. They've got a countdown timer that they're showing me, okay? So, but in the days of Hezekiah, no such thing. What did they use to tell time? That's right, the sun. And they'd have sundials, okay? So now, Isaiah gives Hezekiah a choice. Obviously, God is giving him the choice. Do you want the sun to move forward or to go backward? Now, of course, we understand that even though God is speaking in terms of what we see, we know that the sun actually isn't moving back and forth. It's the earth that's rotating on its axis, right? That's what's making the sun look like it rises and sets. And the Bible uses just that language like we use, sun rising and setting, even though the sun itself really isn't, running around the earth every day. So Hezekiah says, "Well, it seems like it'd be easier to go forward. That's the way the sun normally goes. Why does it go backward 10 degrees? Isaiah the prophet, verse 11, cries out to the Lord, and He brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Amazing. No one could have missed it. There's no way that just happened in Jerusalem, okay? This was something that would be known on the whole planet. And the reason I know that is because what happens next? The next thing we read, happening at least some days or weeks afterward, because of the distance that these individuals come from, is what happens in verse 12 of 2 Kings. It said, "At that time, Baradoc Baladan. Some other readings say Merodach Baladan. You know, some of these names, when you have you noticed, you know, it used to be Peking, now it's what? Beijing. You know, when you translate from another language, so when you translate from, I guess, Babylonian to Hebrew, some things can get changed. But anyway, Merodach or Baradoc Baladan, he's the son of Baladan, he's the king of Babylon. He sends letters and a present to Hezekiah. Do you know how far this was to go from Babylon to Jerusalem? I mean, it depends what route you take. I think even as the crow flies, I think it's somewhere around 400 or 500 miles. And that's straight through desert, okay? So it's a long trip. You can check out my memory. I didn't measure that prior to preaching today. But a long, long trip. And why would they take such a long trip? This is amazing, right? This is amazing. How many of you would be shocked if you walked out? Now, you might not notice that the sun was 10 degrees different, you know, that it moved back 10 degrees while we were in here in church, right? I mean, we're not that observant. We're not like the folks who lived years ago it's 444 by the, you know, where the sun is. Of course, they weren't, you know, using that terminology, but they knew precisely what time of day it was. But if tonight, you know, come 9 o'clock, I mean, the sun's still way, and it's light at 11:30 at night, and the sun has finally gone down. What would you think? You'd think, like, what happened? You know, what's going on? So this was not lost on anyone. The Babylonians send this delegation. Verse 13, it says, Hezekiah was attentive to them. He showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, precious ointment, his armory, everything. Nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, some of you might say, well, that's interesting. But if you know the story, this is not something commendable. Remember, I told you this story appears 3 times in the Bible. We saw it in the book of Isaiah. We saw it, we've been reading it in 2 Kings. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Because 2 Chronicles chapter 32 shares a detail that you might have already missed in what we just read. This delegation comes. Why do you think God wanted this delegation to come? Why do you think God allowed him to have the sign that he requested? Do you think he was just trying to minister to Hezekiah? 2 Chronicles chapter 32. It is, it's an amazing story. Look at this. Verse 24 summarizes what we've been reading. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he, the Lord, spoke to him and gave him a sign. That's all it summarizes, most of what we've just read. Verse 25, but Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. So, what is all this about pride? When the delegation from Babylon came, this was the opportunity for Hezekiah to do what? To tell about the great God of heaven who had saved his life, and instead, what was his focus on? His focus was on himself. You know, look at all this stuff I've got. Yeah, have we already mentioned something about this? How the very thing that God uses to bless us, we can get focused on that instead of the giver of the blessings? By the way, just as an aside, you know, a lot of people wonder why God asks anything of us. Why does he ask us to take one day out of 7 and worship him? Why does he ask us to give 10% of our income to him? Why does he ask these things? I mean, does he really need our worship? Does he really need our money? Why does he ask this? It's for our benefit. It's for us to realize that everything we have, all our time, all our money comes from him. It's designed to be a blessing to us, not to be a curse. And so here, Hezekiah, though, is not focused on the one who gave the blessing. He's focused on what? All the stuff he's got. Go back to 2 Kings. Because after he shows the Babylonian delegation all his riches, Isaiah comes, The Lord has obviously tipped him off. Verse 14 of 2 Kings 20. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah. He says, what did these men say? Where did they come from? And Hezekiah says, they came from far, far away, way off in Babylon. He says, what have they seen? Oh, they've seen everything. Everything in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I've not shown them. And then Isaiah says to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. You can read more about it there in 2 Kings 20 and also in 2 Chronicles 32. Hezekiah repents. But let's stop and think about the storyline. A man's about to die. God hears his prayer. And at first, it sounded really good that God heard his prayer and healed him. But are you starting to wonder now? I mean, how good was this? I mean, because of his healing, opened up opportunities to testify for Jesus, but he didn't do it. And now it seems like it's going to lead ultimately to the destruction of Jerusalem, when everything's going to be sacked. And I'm starting to ask the question, maybe you are, I mean, how good was it that he prayed for healing? Well, as you're asking that question, turn to 2 Kings 21. Because when Hezekiah dies, his son comes to reign in his place. We're introduced to him in 2 Kings chapter 21 and the first verse. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. How old was he when he began to reign? 12. How many of you are good at math? You know, I've noticed over the years, no matter what discipline I've been teaching, some of you know I've taught in the college classroom in a couple of settings. Usually students don't raise their hand when I ask if anyone's good in math. This is a very simple math question, okay? Very simple question. How many years, first of all, was Hezekiah's life extended because of his prayer? 15, right? If you need to refresh your memory, 2 Kings 20, verse 6. Now, the next question. How old is Manasseh when he begins to reign? He's 12. So do the math. When was Manasseh born? That's right. 3 years after Hezekiah was healed. Now, you might say, well, okay. Let's read a little bit about Manasseh. Did he follow in his father Hezekiah's footsteps? Verse 2. Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, the false god. He made a wooden image, that Asherah pole, just as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done. By the way, at this point, the northern 10 tribes had been wiped out by the Assyrians, okay? He's doing like those that were destroyed because of failure to trust in God. He does what in verse 4? He builds altars where? In the house of the Lord. In the sanctuary. In the temple. I mean, this is just really bad, but it gets worse. As you read through it, you find in verse 6, it says, also he made his son pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft. He consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And by the way, just open your Bible sometime to Deuteronomy, around the 19th chapter, and you will find that all of these things were specifically proscribed, forbidden by God. He's going to basically, it sounds like he's reading a script of things God said not to do, and he says, I'm going to do it anyway. I find a lot of people don't know the significance of having your son pass through the fire. Let me read from a commentary for you. By perverted conceptions of divine attributes, heathen nations were led to believe that human sacrifices were necessary to secure the favor of their deities, their gods. And the most horrible cruelties have been perpetrated under the various forms of idolatry. Among these was the practice of causing their children to pass through the fire before their idols. When one of them, one of the children, came through this ordeal unharmed, so whether the fire was in the arms of the idol or whether there's a fire in front of it, they would actually have the child go through the fire. If the child was unharmed, the people believed that their offerings were accepted. The one thus delivered was regarded as specially favored by the gods, the false gods, that don't exist at all, of course. That child was loaded with benefits. He was ever afterward held in high esteem, and however aggravated his crimes, he was never punished. On the other hand, should one be burned in passing through the fire, his fate was sealed. It was believed that the anger of the gods could be appeased only by taking the life of the victim, and he was accordingly offered as a sacrifice. In times of great apostasy, these abominations prevailed to some extent, as we've just read, even among the Israelites. You say, whoa, I am sure glad Manasseh did not reign for very long. How many of you are saying amen to that? Well, I'm glad you're not saying amen, because if you caught it in verse 1 of 2 Kings 21, he reigned for how long? 55 years. I challenge you to find someone who is a king over God's people for more than 55 years. If you come up with an answer, let me know, okay? 55 years! And what was he doing? You can read about more of what he did. He was persecuting those who were following God. History tells us that one of the first people he martyred was the prophet Isaiah. He put Isaiah in a log, a hollow log, and he had him sawed in half. The book of Hebrews refers to this in chapter 11. What was Isaiah thinking as he sees Manasseh on the throne? He sees what he's doing. Maybe God moved on him to give messages of judgment. I don't know what provoked Manasseh. It didn't seem to take much. And so as Isaiah's in that hollowed out log, how many of you think there's a good chance he was praying? Likely praying for Manasseh, likely praying for the people, likely praying for himself. And as he's dying in that log, how many of you think he might have wondered, there might have been a fleeting thought at least, as to why God was allowing this to happen? Why is he going through this pain? Why am I going through this pain, Isaiah could have said. Why am I suffering this way? Why are God's people on this trajectory? But that's at the beginning of the 55 years. How would it be if year after year you were a sincere believer in God and you saw what Manasseh was doing and you're praying? What are you going to be praying for? You'd be praying for judgment, right? You'd be praying maybe for the conversion of Manasseh if you're really a very spiritual person. How many of you have ever been in a situation? Maybe it's in a workplace. And you just, how did this person get over you? And you're saying, like, this is crazy. Why am I still working here? Have you ever been in a place like that? I've moved around enough. I can tell you the truth. I've been in places like that. And I've been praying. And sometimes it seems like God answers the prayers, and other times it's like He's not hearing anything. Maybe it's some family issue. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a political issue. Maybe you're wondering why someone is leading a country in the world today. Maybe even your own country. Or maybe some of you are wondering the opposite. Why anyone would run against the person running our country, at least the human individual. What I'm getting at is, listen, I don't know of any president who's even served 16 years in America. FDR was elected to 4 terms, right? But he didn't fill his last term, did he? This is 55 years. Now, I know this is dangerous, but I'm going to do it anyway. And some of you can bring me aside after the sermon and say, don't do this anymore. Because this isn't in the Bible. But I think sometimes it helps to kind of stretch our minds. It helps me at least. So I'm thinking, okay, all these faithful people to God, all these faithful saints dying at the hands of Manasseh, they've all been praying, God, remove this man or convert him or whatever. Why are we going through this? For decades, they're praying this, okay? And so I can imagine many of those people, they're in the first resurrection. They were trusting in Jesus, and they're up there in heaven. And maybe a group of them all together, maybe they haven't had time to really talk to Jesus much yet. Maybe they just arrived. And they get together with Isaiah, and they're all talking. They're saying, you know, it's great to be here. It's wonderful. Makes everything in the past seem small, but I am wondering, why did the Lord not take that Manasseh out? You know, we were all praying. I was praying the same thing. We were praying. We were fasting. We were praying. Why didn't he take Manasseh out? We're going to go talk to Jesus. And there's this whole delegation, you know, they're going. And they're going to find out. They want to know. It's not that they're, you know, they trust Jesus, but they want to know. Why did he not remove Manasseh? All of them were martyrs, okay? You get the picture. And so as they're getting closer and closer to the throne, They look, as they're coming closer to the throne, there's the Father, there's the Son, and no way. Because by the side of the Father and the Son, someone is there. Turn your Bibles back to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, just so you don't think I'm making this up. Because I know it sounds pretty remarkable. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we've been reading there the story of Hezekiah and then Manasseh. But as you read through there, the death of Hezekiah, and then come into chapter 33, and you're reading about Manasseh there, go down to verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33. And it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. That is a summary of probably some 50 years, maybe more, of his reign. But then look at verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he, it's speaking of Manasseh, was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prays to God. Now I don't know exactly how long this was. Maybe some of you can piece it out better than I have. But it seems like decades have passed of his wickedness. And finally, God's been trying to work on his heart. Finally, he has him carried away captive to Babylon, and there Manasseh is converted. That's right. Look at it. Verse 13, he prays to God. God receives his prayer. He hears his supplication. He brings him back to Jerusalem. Around the throne of God, you got it, in heaven, there's going to be someone by the name of Manasseh. And what are you going to feel if you're one of the people that was killed by him? And you're walking up to the throne as Jesus, why he didn't wipe out Manasseh. And he's going to tell you, he's not willing that any would perish. Not willing that any would perish. He doesn't want to lose one. You might say, well, I'm not very significant. He doesn't want to lose you. And the person who's giving you the most grief in life, he doesn't want them to be lost either. See, it would be just easier if that person just died. No, it wouldn't be if they're not saved. Isn't it amazing? We started on this journey with the story of Hezekiah. And some of you might be wondering about our first message. Because I told you the story of John Shin and his father, who had a terminal diagnosis. And how their prayers were not answered. His father died. Do you remember the story? Yes, his father died. So we question God when the father dies, and now here We could question God, well, why did you let Hezekiah live? Why did you let him live for even 3 more years to have that wicked son Manasseh? But Manasseh is going to be in the kingdom. And although we don't have time to look at it in detail, there is so much more I could tell you about the story. But turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus. And it's one of the most interesting genealogies in the Bible. Not every ancestor of Jesus is mentioned in this genealogy. If you study it, you'll realize it is selective. But there is something very interesting about this genealogy. Among the things selected are the things you would not want to tell anyone about your genealogy. Okay? I've met many people over the years. I've never met anyone who, when I first meet them, they say, you know, I want you to know something about me. You know, I'm descended from one of the famous crime families. Okay? Or, you know, my father was a murderer. Or my great-great-grandfather, you know, was one of the worst criminals ever. I've never heard that. An initial meeting. This is how the book of Matthew starts. He's going to introduce you to Jesus. And what does he show you? He shows you all the dirt in his genealogy. And he makes sure he mentions, in verse 10, Manasseh. Manasseh. Jesus was descended from Manasseh. You say, well, that's a strange note maybe to close a sermon on. But I'm telling you why I'm on this journey with you. Because often our minds cannot wrap around what God is doing. How can we understand why God answers some prayers one way and other prayers another way? And we might want to try to second guess. But when we look at the whole picture, I believe everyone who's in heaven is going to say heaven was cheap enough. Okay? All that we went through on this planet, and we're going to all say God was just and true. Okay? The Bible says every knee will bow. Nobody's going to say, I'm here in heaven, but I sure don't think God did a very good job. We're going to all say, all glory, all glory, all power, all majesty to the one who sits on the throne. We're on a journey. We're not done with it yet. Some of you might say, well, what? Some of these stories are kind of unsettling. But I mean, this is real life. And God wants to encourage us. Whatever you're dealing with right now, there's a God in heaven, your God, your Father, who cares about you. He knows the journey that you're on. And if you think He's not answering the prayer the way you want it, He's trying to take care of other people, too. He's trying to do what's best for you and do what's best for the whole planet. And I'm glad He's got a bigger brain than mine. A whole lot bigger. And if you think that you can figure out why God does certain things, by the way, I feel sorry for the atheists. No, I really do. I mean, it's so sad. I don't care how smart they are, with their puny human brains, they start saying, well, if I were God, I wouldn't do this. How could God allow this? Oh, please save them. Save all of us. Well, pain and suffering are with us, but we've seen in this series that God never wanted them on this planet. Satan was the one that introduced it here. God's going to make all things new. We can be in that kingdom forever by trusting Him. And in the midst of all the challenges and the misunderstandings, the things we don't understand, we can still sing His praises and know that He's watching over us. He will take care of us. Well, I want to testify the Lord is a faithful God. He's been faithful in my life. I know He will continue to be faithful to you, even though there'll be times where we scratch our heads, where we wonder, where we ask why. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it seems like any study to try to understand this, this thing called sin that you never wanted us to experience. It seems that we only scratch the surface. We don't understand sometimes why you allow what you do. But as we look at these stories, we realize that there's something bigger than each of us. You're trying to save the whole world. You're trying to save the people that are in power, that do things that anger us and that hurt us, and that maybe even take the life of people. So many have lost their lives in history in those settings. Father, we may look at our own country and we may wonder why we're in the state that we're in. But you tell us that when we see the problems around us, we should look up, for our redemption is drawing near. Father, please give us that confidence that we are not forgotten. If we're struggling with things, help us to leave here today, realizing that even though you may not answer our questions in this life, in heaven, everything will be made plain. Some of the things that most distressed us, some of the things that most disappointed us, we can see from a divine perspective, we're going to say, Jesus, thank you so much for not answering that prayer the way I prayed it. Thank you that you knew better. Forgive me for not trusting you more. Help us today, by your grace, to do just that, to trust you more. May we share that with those around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.